Okay, well, glad to be back with everyone here today. So I mentioned it several weeks, but as a reminder, I will be gone the next 2 weeks. So next week I'll be in Indiana with the Army, and then the following week in North Carolina. Actually, both Ailey and I will be there for a work conference that I have. So 2 weeks in a row we'll be gone here. So I certainly appreciate your prayers, not only for myself and travels, and being with the Army is a unique time. There's a lot of work, but there's also a lot of downtime, a lot of ministering opportunities with people. So a lot of people that need the Lord. So certainly prayers for that, but then also for Ailey and the kids as they're back in my absence and still holding down the home front here. So in my absence, you're going to be blessed with some great substitute teachers. So next week, Cameron Dobbins, one of our pastoral interns, and elders in development, and is also working on his Master's of Divinity. So we'll be here to talk about what biblical counseling in personal discipleship looks like. So we're going to take some of these theologic concepts and see how it plays out a little bit more and how you can form those type of relationships with people. So be encouraged by that. And then the following week, Pastor Kevin will be here to talk about biblical counseling within the church, not just that we offer that as a ministry, but it really permeates all of our ministries. Biblical counseling is what Newcastle stands for. So there's two men that equal my passion for biblical counseling, so you'll be well taught. I'll be looking forward to listen to what they have to say as well. So let's open in prayer though today. Heavenly Father, we come to you in your Son's name, so thankful, Lord. Our blessings are many, Lord, and although our challenges are real and they can be difficult and trying, we know that you are in control of it all, Lord. We thank you for bringing us here for this time of fellowship and for this time of studying your word. Open our hearts, Lord, open our minds, revive our souls with what you have to say to us through your scripture so that we can know you more and that we can know ourselves more. In your name we pray, amen. Well, today we're going to continue our study, part two of our biblical anthropology, our study of man, and particularly in how this affects the biblical counseling we provide. And we started last week to explore the fact that we've been made in the image of God. Looked in Genesis to see in the beginning how that all started. We're the only creatures that God created in his image, and this is made evident through our cognition or our ability to reason, through our morality. It's imprinted on every one of our hearts, believer or non-believer. We all have that morality imprinted on our hearts through our relationships, both with God and with others, and through our dominion over everything else in creation. So that's how we manifest our image of God. So every counseling need is going to have some manifestation of a failure to uphold God's image. We fail being God's image bearers. And whether it's a breakdown in God's moral code or our relationship with God or others and our thinking or in our inappropriate dominion over his creation, counseling is in one of those categories. And if we're thinking through who we're dealing with, it's going to help us to understand where they failed at and where we can help them at, or maybe not they failed, where the failure was that led to the difficulty that brought them in for counseling. So, and then finally, last week we explored that all Christians are saints, they're sinners, and they're sufferers. And we're all these things, and we're all these things all of the time. And although we may have a particular area that's defining or that's our bigger struggle at that time, we may be more sinner at a time, we may be more of a sufferer at a time. We're all those things all the time. And for our counsel that we're going to offer other people, we need to be balanced. We need to be well-rounded in understanding who the full person is. We need to just focus on, you know, typically one of those identities at a time, but consider all of them at the same time. And really, as I look back through our review, I hope if you learned nothing else in our weeks together, you've come to find greater understanding or greater appreciation of this process of progressive sanctification. So this is really the focus of biblical counseling, our growth in the image of Christ, and intensive biblical counseling, which we'll look at in 3 weeks, as far as the formal process of sitting in a room across the table, walking through a process, paperwork, this intensive biblical counseling. This our sanctification doesn't stop or doesn't end when intensive biblical counseling ends. All right. So if that was the case, we'd all be in biblical counseling forever until Christ returns. There's the other process of it, of the biblical counseling of disciple making that Cameron will talk about. That continues until our day of glorification, till the day Christ returns or calls us home. So we're all kind of on that path. The intensive part of biblical counseling is the life raft that's thrown to the believer who's dealing with a particularly tough trial or a particularly tough sin that they're struggling to overcome. So that's the intensive part of it. But the progressive sanctification that permeates our general discipleship as well. So today we want to further our understanding of who we are and what makes us up, our another part of our anthropology. So particularly for today, our mind and body connection. And they say that you can only teach something as well as you know it yourself. So unfortunately today you're in trouble because this is a tough one. I have a tough one grasping all the different aspects of this. My notes were quite long. The resources I consulted for this week were many, and they can be complicated at times. Even when I think I'm starting to have a firm grasp on this mind-body connection and how it all plays out, I'll ask another question about it, or I'll think of a scenario will be presented to me that will make me question my own beliefs and my own views on it, and it really just won't stand up to the scrutiny of what I thought I knew previously. So I have to go back searching again. So there's going to be mysteries inherent to really any discussion of the mind and body. It is, I think, to some degree beyond our comprehension. So our goal here is not to be complete or to have a perfect understanding of this, but we do want to start to see what Scripture says about the different makeups and the different parts of us, and start to consider how these things play out in the world around us. And this can lead down rabbit holes that some philosophers aren't even willing to discuss, because some of these discussions are a philosophical type of discussion, but thankfully we have Scripture to guide us. But I'm okay, and I'm optimistic that you are, that realizing that we may not fully understand it, fully understand the unity or the duality of spirit and body, we should be fairly comfortable to some degree with this, because God's world is filled with similar mysteries. When we talked about our theology proper, we discussed some of this as well. The Trinity, we can't fully grasp of God, Father, or God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, or even Jesus as fully man and fully God. We can't completely grasp these things. They're beyond our understanding, and to some degree, that's okay. Humans have tried to figure it out, but they've tried to figure out the mind and body connection through using the creature to describe or figure out the creature, and we're just not able to do that. We can't go above ourselves to figure out ourselves. That's why we have Scripture, and that's why we can appreciate God's revealed word to us, his inspired word that provides us an explanation of the nature of us, of human beings. So it's through God's revelation, through Scripture, that we can come to understand the creature. But this is through the Creator, through the Creator's words, not through man's words. We can't describe ourselves because we can't describe something that's already greater than ourselves. But as everything we study here, my prayer is really that our understanding of these topics or any of the topics we've looked at, whether we understand it a little or understand it a lot, it's just going to drive us to greater worship of the Creator, the one who created us and created everything. So it's all designed to drive us to greater worship. So let's get into it, see where we go. So there's three predominant views of the human composition, three predominant views, both religious and non-religious circles, as to what man is made up of here. The first is monism. So this is the view that the human person is one element or one material. So this would come from a secular materialism that states that matter is the only substance in the universe, and that it is only matter that we are made up of. The universe is made up entirely of matter, mankind is made up of entirely of matter, and there is nothing else. There is not another part. So all mental or spiritual, if there even is such a thing, which I don't see how a materialistic monistic view can allow for this, but spiritual, even if there is such a thing, these activities are really just chemical processes. They're electrical impulses in your brain. And so then at physical death, there is nothing that survives because matter's not going to survive. It ceases to function. The cells are there, but everything is dead. There is no life in them. So now, while there are some Christians, I use that term a little bit loosely there, but there are some quote-unquote Christians who hold this view, I believe a fairly simple reading of Scripture would make this position pretty hard to defend, that we are just matter and that at our death, nothing survives. So the next view is dichotomism. Die meaning two. So this indicates that man is made up of body and spirit or soul. Essentially, man is made up of material and immaterial natures. The material being the matter, the body, and the immaterial natures being the soul or spirit or mind or conscious that we'll get into in a moment. But this would be the view that Newcastle confirms, and it's a view that we're going to expand on in a moment. But before we expand on that, we'll look at the final position, and that's trichotomism. So we've had one, then we've had two. Any guesses what tri means?
Three.
Ding, ding, ding. Three. So yes, this is the view that holds that man is made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And particularly when they break it apart like this, they're saying that soul refers to the psychological element of man, and this is the part that enables interaction with people in the created world, in the natural world, whereas the spirit is more defined as the religious element. This is what perceives and responds to spiritual matters and perceives and responds to God. So they would say that the soul is the basis of reason, emotion, and personality, but the spirit is the aspect that relates to God. Or I guess you could also say the soul relates horizontally to rest of humans, and the spirit is the part inside you that's distinct, that works with God. So vertically. They typically use 1 Thessalonians 5:23 as the key verse to defend this position, and it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here we see Paul listing spirit, soul, and body, and they'll say, see, here Paul says, lists three different things that make us up. I struggle with this view for a couple different reasons. Number one is we never look at just one verse of Scripture to pull it out. And you could look at other verses that say just body and soul. You can look at other verses that actually list four or five different aspects of mankind. And then there's not necessarily people that hold that there's four or five different materials that make up man. So some of it is just taking verses out of context. Some of it is not understanding either Hebrew or Greek language. New Testament Jew, the way they often did things is they did lists, and they were just adjectives to describe. They weren't necessarily defining anything. They were just listing off lots of different things. Paul does this often when he lists different sins or different good qualities. The fruits of the Spirit don't stop with just those things that he listed. He's just listing a bunch of really different things that can manifest in a believer who's, or in someone who's saved. So some of it's that. But really, the one of the biggest reasons I go towards the dichotomy view of mankind is I feel like it's just simpler. So you have this material, the body, which we'll look at and understand, but then you have the immaterial. It's made up of a lot of different things, but it's really mostly just describing the same thing just through different ways. And God, through his inspired writings, uses different words to describe all the same things. And we'll see how some of that plays out here a little bit more. But regardless of the position you hold, outside of monism, perhaps, but I think we'll all agree that we're at least made up of body. And when I say we all agree, at least those in the room agree that man is at least made up of a body. If you don't, we need to talk afterwards. But there are crazy fringe philosophies that actually deny even a material presence, that we're not even made up of matter. That's where the quote comes from I think, therefore I am. They're saying, no, we don't actually exist. Well, he's saying, well, yes, because I can reason, I do exist. So, but there's some people that, it's kind of crazy. We don't even exist. Yes, it's all a dream. It's a computer program, whatever you want to say. But even the computer program was created somewhere, so there's matter somewhere. But regardless, we do at least have a body. So we'll start with the material component of mankind. We'll start with the body. According to Genesis 2:7, says the Lord God formed the man from the dust from the ground. So here we see a link exists between earth, matter, soil, dust, and man. Man comes from the ground. So just as the creation is material, God's image bearers possess a material element, and we call that the body. God gave us a material body to rule a material world. That's what we're ruling over in our dominion. It's a rule over a material world. Now, Adam's body at creation, at the time of creation, was sinless and deathless. But sin brought a dramatic change into the human body. And God's promise for sin was death. And with Adam's sin, his body experienced decay that led to death. Romans 8, 22 and 23 says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as son, the redemption of our bodies." So our created bodies are decaying. The material aspect of us is decaying. The body is also the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit for the New Testament believer. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" And we'll discuss the frailty and temporary nature of our bodies in this world in a moment, but Scripture's clear that we exist, or that we will exist eternally with a material body. Our material body is not just something for this earth. God will give people, both believers and non-believers, a resurrected body fit for their eternal dwelling. Our current material body is not fit for an eternal dwelling. We will be resurrected with an eternal body, both believers and non-believers. Have you ever thought about the non-believers' eternal body? As I was preparing for this week, the thought kind of crossed my mind of the non-believers' eternal body. So obviously we acknowledge that the non-believer will spend their eternity in hell, in the lake of fire. And while we do have a few descriptions of what hell will be like in scriptures, at least in my mind, I don't fully understand exactly what hell is going to be like. But those who are condemned to eternal damnation in hell will have a body that can experience pain and suffering and misery, and it will never decay. It will never end. In this world, it can. And in hell, it never decays. It never dies. And so think of the worst illness or the worst injury possible. And, you know, on this earth, some people commit suicide to escape the pain and misery that their bodies are feeling on this earth. And even the ones that do hold on to the end and die naturally, a lot of them have wished for death to come many times, but they're carried on remembering that the pain will eventually end. But for those in hell, it will never end. They will have bodies that can experience the misery, but they never decay, they never die. There is no end for them. And I don't like to make it a habit of thinking of hell, but thinking of hell should drive you to share the gospel with everyone. You share it not just so that they can avoid the terrible punishment in hell, but even greater, they'll have the opportunity to spend eternity in a renewed body worshiping God in heaven. So we can't let our desire to want to avoid hell be the reason we follow Christ, but it certainly makes those days, those weeks, those months and years of challenges here on earth seem a little bit different, seem a little bit minor compared to what eternity is going to be. So I've heard it said, for the believer, this world, earth, is as close as we get to hell, but for the non-believer, this world is as close as they get to heaven. Interesting thought, interesting concept to wrestle around with there. This world's as close as the believer gets to hell, but as close as the non-believer gets to heaven. So Philippians 3:20-21 says, "We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So we're not going to exist eternally as some floating soul. Rather, it's going to be like it is today. We'll exist eternally as body, as material, and as immaterial, as soul. And although both will be perfectly redeemed, we will exist as we were perfectly created to exist. So we can see clearly that we are made up of material nature, and that that nature is broken, it's groaning, it's decaying. But thankfully, we have a promise that we're going to be adopted as sons and daughters, and our bodies will be redeemed. So the immaterial nature, this is a bit more complicated. So the Bible uses words like soul, spirit, heart, conscience, the mind. And so I believe it helps our understanding of man if we don't try to think of each of these as individual parts of man. But as we said earlier, these are all really just descriptions of what the immaterial aspect of man is, what the immaterial nature of mankind is. So we're going to look, do a little bit of a word study here on the most common ones, soul, spirit, and heart. So in the Old Testament, soul comes from the Hebrew word nephesh. This can refer to a person in his entirety as a living being. And we see this in Genesis 2:7 that we looked at earlier. If we read further, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." He became nephesh. All right, so God, so the man was material. He was fully formed, but he did not have life. God breathed into him that nephesh. He breathed into him the breath of life. And so here we see Adam's fully formed body was without life until the Lord breathed into him. But there's also a place in the Old Testament where this nephesh carries the narrower sense of referring only to the immaterial part of the person. When Rachel was giving birth to Benjamin, her soul, her nephesh, was departing in Genesis 35. And nephesh is also linked with the interior functions of a person, such as intellect and will and emotions. In the Greek New Testament, the word for soul is psyche, which is where psychology comes from. So in the strictest etymology, in the strictest study of a word, the psychology means the study of the soul, which is what I believe it indeed is, and which is why I believe the practice of psychology should be left to those who actually believe in the soul. But unfortunately today, that's not the case. If you Google psychology, you can find the definition of study of the soul, but the number one definition that comes up is the study of the mind and its functions, but they take away the definition, they take away the soul. They have no place for the study of the soul. So how can we accurately understand man if we're taking away a part that he's made up of? I don't think we can. So when we look at the biblical use of psyche, we see it to denote lots of different things. The whole person, the essential being of personal identity. This is often in relation to God and salvation. The inner body of, or the inner life of the body, the intellect, the will, the emotions, the moral and spiritual life. And lots of references included there in your notes that you can search for if you'd like. And we see when we study Scripture as well that at our physical death, our soul still survives. It's immediately brought into the God's presence. And we see this in the parable of the rich man in Luke 12, when God told the foolish rich man, "This night your soul is required of you." So this rich man would die, but his soul would be in God's presence for an accounting. So all those things that he was storing up were going to be useless. It was his soul that mattered. So ultimately, our souls will be reunited with our resurrected, glorified bodies and eternal bodies. That is a promise. So spirit is another term used to describe our immaterial natures. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. Ruach. It's fun to even say. So this may refer directly to the Spirit of God. So big S, the Spirit of God is in even the Holy Spirit, but in this case, you would see it as that big S, that capital S, but for our purposes, we're looking at it as the small S, small spirit, which is going to denote our whole person, the vital power of life from God that animates the body, the inner life, including the intellect, our spiritual understanding, our wisdom, our will, our emotions, and the openness of the soul to God. And the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. This has multiple meanings as well, but it connotes the life force that animates the body and departs at death. Pneuma also refers to the interaction with God and the spiritual realm. So our spirit reacts or interacts with God. And finally, the Bible talks about man's immaterial image as his heart. And this is a common one in biblical counseling that we often look at. So the Hebrew word is lev or levav. Now, yes, that's a B, but I think in Hebrew it's actually pronounced with a V, so lev or levav. This is used to refer to the whole person or to the core of the inner life. So Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart, your lev, with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." And Isaiah 32:6 notes that our sinful actions come from the heart when it declares, "For the fool speaks folly, and his heart, his lev, is busy with iniquity, with sin." And the Greek word for heart will likely sound familiar, cardia. It's where we get cardiac. So this refers to the governing faculty of the person. So Jesus affirmed the Hebrew word for heart, or the Hebrew understanding of heart from Proverbs 4:23 that we just looked at in Matthew 15:19. He says, "For out of the heart, the cardia, come evil thoughts, murders, adultery, sexual immorality, thefts, false witness, slanders." And in Luke 6:45, Jesus continues, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart," out of his cardia, "brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart," the cardia. Notice here the body and the mouth, or the body, the mouth particularly, wasn't just flapping involuntarily. The mouth was driven by what was in the heart, either good treasure or bad. Now, I'm by no means, I hope you can see from this, a Hebrew or a Greek scholar. I barely passed high school Spanish, but I find the biblical language is really fascinating, and I feel like they have a much greater depth and much greater breadth in their vocabulary and in the meaning of their words than we can accurately portray with English equivalent words. And so as we grow in our understanding of Scripture, I really challenge you to explore some of the original languages. Not you need to be able to pronounce these or be able to read a Hebrew Old Testament, but doing some word studies can be a very fruitful exercise. And so as we were talking even before we started here, the Bible Project. So the Bible Project, originally created to do a quick summary of each book of the Bible, they've continued and they've done other things. They've actually done some word studies. They have videos about the soul, the nefesh, as well as about the heart, lev. And they also have a podcast episode about spirit, ruach. That's how I learned to pronounce ruach. So I encourage you to check those out. So thebibleproject.com or podcast if you have them, YouTube. So we see a little body. We see some different description of the immaterial nature, the soul, the spirit, or the heart. But how are these related? How do the mind and body really work? So we see from Scripture our inner being, our material nature, heart, soul, spirit, whatever you want to call it, is the part that initiates our capacities to relate, to think, to make choices, to act, and to feel, while the body, or the material nature, is the instrument through which we express those capacities. So we interact with God and with others in the world around us through our bodies, but our speech, our behavior, our facial expression, and tone of voice, they really just reveal what's going on inside our heart. The body is the instrument that reveals the heart. Now, the unique contribution of the body to the whole person is that it's the mediator of the moral action rather than the initiator. So in a sense, it's the instrument or it's the equipment for the heart. The body is the equipment for the heart. It does what the heart tells it to do. It is the heart's vehicle for concrete ministry, for service to the material world, or for sin. And so in this capacity and with this understanding, we see that the body is not the source of sin. And in Scripture, the body is actually never called sinful. Even when Scripture references the flesh, you hear that often, the flesh, the flesh, the flesh. This is referring to this inner man, the sinful nature. It's not referring to the material body. Scripture is quite clear that the body isn't going to cause you to sin. So even when our material body is failing from injury, from sickness, our immaterial nature, our soul, our heart, our spirit, this can still become greater. It's irrespective of the body. And 2 Corinthians tells us this. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And this verse can really be an encouragement, can really be a delight to realize that sickness, injury, illness cannot rob us of faith, cannot rob us of our dynamic knowledge of God. It gives a new meaning to the fact that nothing, height nor depth, nor brain problems, can separate us from the love of God. Our bodies, broken as they may be, cannot separate us from the love of God. It's by God's grace that we can have strong spirits even when we have decaying, decrepit bodies. And so when we have this accurate understanding of the mind and body, we have a more accurate understanding of mankind, what makes us us. And this is going to be immensely helpful in our counseling. So when someone comes to you and says, it's not my fault, it's the way I was born, or my alcoholism is genetic, or my father hit me when I was a child, so I have brain damage, and that's why I hit my children. Those are some extreme ones, but even something simple like, I'm sorry, I was tired, that's why I was angry, or I was hungry, and that's why I snapped at you, okay, or hangry, as some people call it these days, tired and hungry. But how about this one? The medication made me the angry person that I am. It was a side effect of the medication. That's why I was sinfully angry. Or the medication caused me to be manic, and that's why I ran off and committed adultery. It wasn't me, it was my body that made me do it. So when we start to take what we've seen here, what Scripture's told us about the material and immaterial nature, we start to understand how the mind and body, and we need to really start trying applying it. But it gets challenging when we do this. We talked about rabbit holes. We're going to get through some of them here today. But what the Bible is telling us is that the body, or that when the body is acting out, it is nothing more than the heart's desires being fulfilled. The body's not doing it on its own. Sin is not an involuntary muscle spasm. Okay, sin is the heart's desires being fulfilled through the body. So what this tells us is that we cannot excuse sin, and we cannot let our counselees blame their sin on something they don't believe they have control over. They'll say, I don't have control over my body. Well, the Lord tells us, Scripture tells us, you have control over your heart. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the first verse you have to go to when they try explaining that. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful to provide you a way of escape. So he's saying that no matter the struggle your body may be having or the temptation you may have, he has provided a way of escape. That's not some of the time, that's all of the time. So we have to call sin, sin. Any behavior in thought or deed, thought or action, that does not conform to biblical commands or any behavior that transgresses biblical prohibitions proceeds from the heart and is sin. Sin comes from the heart, not from the body. And we're going to get back to this in a moment, but we first need to acknowledge that not every person's body is created equal. We certainly recognize that, but have we really thought about how that applies to sin and to our behavior? Because any behavior that is more accurately called weakness, now that does proceed from the body. There are some physical limitations that we all have, that some people have more than others. And that's sickness, or that's suffering, that's illness. These are diseases and conditions. These aren't sins. So let's look at a few here. Let's take a perfectly healthy 24-year-old male who lives in his parents' basement. He does a few chores around the house, but he spends most of his time watching TV and playing video games. Is that sinful? So we're getting some nods of yes. So I would agree. Yes, that's sinful. He's lazy, or the Bible would call it slothfulness, or idleness. So that he is sinning because he's not using the body that he was created and he's able to do. He is sinfully lazy. Okay. So let's look at another 24-year-old. This is a 24-year-old male with cerebral palsy. He's in a wheelchair. He lives in his parents' basement, mostly watching TV all day. Now, is that sinful? I guess it depends what he's watching, but I would submit to no. It's not sinful. He's not being sinfully lazy. His body does not allow him to do the same activities as other people. That doesn't mean that his spirit, his soul, his heart can't still worship God, but he is unable to perform physical labor that other people are. So let's go another one. A 46-year-old financial advisor with a PhD in accounting. She can recite all the books of the Bible and even has memorized the entire Sermon on the Mount word for word. 3 chapters of Matthew, memorized it word for word. We'll compare this to a 33-year-old with mental retardation who, after 6 months of trying, can barely memorize John 3:16. How about an 18-year-old girl who stays up all night with her high school group praying for missionaries around the world, and the 87-year-old grandma who has trouble staying awake for 5 minutes to pray for all of her grandchildren? Are the ones whose bodies allow them to perform more things greater in God's kingdom? Yeah, so absolutely not. Not at all. In fact, God says he uses the weak to shame the great. Maybe the financial advisor who memorized the Sermon on the Mount actually has the mental capacity to memorize the entire book of Matthew or the entire New Testament. There's people that memorize entire books of the Bible. They're able to do that. No matter how hard I work on it, I don't think I have the physical capacity to be able to do that. And that's okay. The widower gave her last penny, and she was greater than the Pharisee who gave thousands of dollars. All right, God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our intellect. He doesn't need our bodies even. But if he has given us capable minds and capable bodies, we're to use them for his glory to the degree that we're able. And so I started with a few easier examples to get us thinking, but let's look at a few more examples with different physical and mental abilities. And I want to talk through some of these with you because they're ones that I've thought through that have challenged me to see, will my position really stand up and do I really believe it to the extremes? So let's take a man with Alzheimer's. This may hit home for some of us, but a man with Alzheimer's who's verbally and physically abusive, is he sinning when he acts out? That's a tough one.
It is a sin, but in that case, he's not himself. Yeah. That's not him.
Yeah, and that's kind of where I started with that, and I still wrestle with as well, because does he have the mental capacity to understand what he's doing is wrong? Then when you study Scripture, I see a few different things that have me question that. In Leviticus 4:17, it says, "If a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible." So in this example, even pleading jaywalking or pleading ignorance to jaywalking, it may get you out of a ticket, but it doesn't mean you get out of God's law. You know, the requirements of the law are written on the heart. And so even people with severely damaged intellects, they still have that inherent moral sensitivity. They can still know God, and they can still respond to God. Because what's knowing and what's responding to God? The soul, the spirit, the heart. It's not the body that's responding to God. The body is the instrument which can make it known, similar to the fruits of the spirit. The fruits of the spirit aren't part of your body. Now, they're manifested. You can see them through what the body does. But it doesn't mean you can have the fruits of the Spirit and physically not be able to express them. You can have sin in your life and physically manifest itself. And so in general, when we think about this dementia or Alzheimer's, typically if someone has the ability to be verbally and mentally abusive, they also have the ability to understand what is right and wrong. And I think most of the time we understand this because when we say that the body can't make us sin, when we say that Alzheimer's excuses sin, because if it's an action that is indeed sinful like that, it's not a laziness thing. It's, we say a broken arm and acute pain and heart disease, they can be painful. Those are broken bodies, but they don't cause us to sin. But for some reason, and I think it's just our psychologized culture that we live in, if it's a brain problem, we somehow come to excuse it. And we say, well, it's okay because it was their brain, it was their mind. You know, but a broken mind can still follow God's commands. It just is going to look different. It's like dealing with a person with Alzheimer's dementia is like dealing with a child. You can still impart knowledge, and that child or that adult as well still has a soul, still has a spirit, still has a heart, and you can still speak to that even when their body is broken. So it's challenging. I'm still wrestling with that one to fully understand it. But what about a teenage boy with Tourette's who yells out obscenities in the middle class? Another tough one, because a lot of people call Tourette's a physical organic problem. And while there may be physical and organic manifestations of it, the Bible tells us no physical or organic medical condition, no breakdown of the body causes sin. So all it's doing is revealing what's already hidden in the heart. Sin is already hidden in the heart. And a dysfunctional brain can make it very difficult to understand what's going on, but it can't create sin. Even an organic medical condition, which Tourette's may certainly be that, but it can't create sin. It just reveals what's in the heart. What about this one? A person who's in a coma or a persistent vegetative state. Can that person still worship God? If you're in a coma, can you still worship God? Let me ask you, I guess maybe cite it another way. When you come to church here, how are you worshiping God? Is raising your hands during a good song, is that worshiping God? Or is it the inner part of your heart that's worshiping God? Do we need our bodies to worship God?
No.
We don't, right?
That person's still in there, I believe.
Yeah, absolutely. So
they
still have a soul. Unless the body has stopped, the body is dead, that person's soul is still there. Now, this has some interesting end-of-life issues as far as if a person's brain dead. We're not going to get into all of that today. When does the soul actually leave the body? But we can't let our mental status, our mental capabilities, drive whether we're able to worship God, because our soul is what worships God. Our bodies don't worship God. Our bodies are the instrument that we can be used to show that worship, express that worship. But it's not what worships God. It's our soul. It's our spirit. It's our heart that worships Him. So, even though a person that's even sleeping, you can worship God even in your sleep, because you're not separated from the love of God when you're sleeping or in a persistent vegetative state. And you can still respond to biblical truths and encouragement. And how deep this goes can really surprise you. There's been stories of people that in a coma where a loved one recited scripture to them or sang hymns to them, and they wake up later and they remember all of that stuff. We don't fully understand what's going on inside there, because it's not just the body we're dealing with. We're dealing with the soul. The body is manifest the soul. You can see how it gets complicated, right? So, but what we believe about the body, what we believe about the mind, it's gonna affect how we answer these questions. And as I said, so many times we've been psychologized to believe that a broken mind or a broken body can excuse sin. And I don't think Scripture gives us that luxury. So it's going to affect the counsel we provide to those who have these issues or friends and family who are dealing with those who have this issue. So I pray this isn't the end of our conversation or even our thinking of this. It's really just the start. My mind still hurts when I try to think about it, but I warned you this was complicated stuff when we started. So if you've had this all figured out in the 40 minutes together this morning, then you have a much more capable mind and body than I do. But keep working through these things. Think of hypothetical situations. Think of situations you've encountered and how you would offer counsel to those people. What would you be basing your counseling on? Would you be offering counsel based on what the world says, that the brain, the body is responsible for your actions, or what Scripture says is that the heart and the soul is responsible? So blaming the brain really takes away our privilege of turning to Jesus for the power to grow through our difficulties. Because we can realize that what our bodies aren't able to do, Jesus, who saved us, who's redeemed us, and is redeeming our souls more and more every day, can. The brain, the body cannot keep a person from following Jesus in faith and obedience. We've looked at this verse before, but Paul suggests that physical weakness is an opportunity to be spiritually strengthened. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because then I'm relying on God's power. Amen. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have indeed made us quite complicated. I've probably made it more complicated than it needs to be for us here today, Lord. But I pray you open our minds to what your word has to say about these things, Lord. Give us a zeal, a passion to understand who we are better, Lord, so that we may more accurately reflect your Son, Lord. Thank you for the work that you're doing in and through us. And thank you for the day that you will redeem our mind and our body forever as we are in your presence. In your name we pray. Amen.